Tonight we have me doing the sermon scripture text. Tyler went to oversee some classes. We're going to look at 1 John, second chapter, verses 15 through 17. If you're familiar with Chronicles of Narnia, this is the story about Edmund's Turkish Delight. And if you're a Pilgrim's Progress fan, it'd be the scripture portion about the Vanity Fair. And it reads like this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so easily ensnared into the world and the things of the world, and it's constantly pulling and attracting us. Lord, we come to this portion of Scripture that's a command, a warning. We pray that you would help us to understand and apply it to our lives today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're going to look at these. There's three verses, and it's only four sentences. We're going to try to pick them apart and get a better understanding of what God is communicating through John. John emphasizes world by using it three times in this verse, and then another three times in the next two verses, and I think probably in this whole letter he uses it about 23 times. Do not love the world. Here we have a command that tells us we can direct our love. We think about that. You know, you hear adulterers say, people, you just cringe when you even say the word, but you hear adulterers say, you know, I can't control who I love. I use that term for a reason. James 4:4, when we look at, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Have you ever thought of yourself as an adulterer when you lean toward the things of the world instead and away from God? It's a powerful thought. It's chilling, really, to think of yourself. It's a terrible, terrible thing to place yourself there. John makes this point. Love for the world, in this sense, is incompatible with the love of the Father. You can't serve two masters. So what we can know is that our sinful flesh can pervert love. We see here in verse 15, we're directed to not love the world. And it's a conditional statement for you guys, an if-then statement, that if we do, the love of the Father is not in us. So this love isn't the Father's love. And what do we think about when we hear that word love? Bible verses from this same book pop into our mind. 1 John, just over a couple in 4:8, says, "If anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because He first loved us." It says, "Do not love the world." And sometimes we get a contradiction when we think about John 3:16, "God so loved the world." And then here we're told not to love the world. Well, in John 3:16, it's speaking of the redeeming love of God, His redeeming love of the Father. In a sense, there is in our birth, you know, it's a love is because we're made in the image of God, and this attribute is communicable. God shares it with us, love, but we corrupt it. Since the fall, we've corrupted it. We've perverted it. And at the heart of our motivation before Christ or before we're saved, before in our fallen state, the usual drive is self. We have self-esteem, self-respect. We have self-help. And in Spanish, when we talk about self, we use the word auto. Like it does it on its own. You know, it's an interesting little play that we get there, where self-sufficient is auto-sufficient. You know, it's just that's our natural state. That's what we're automatically going to do, and except for Christ who intervenes. I think about drug kingpins that go into these little villages and they build schools and they build little medical centers and they help the poor and they do all these great things. But their motivation is not for God's love. They're not doing it just to be kind or to show kindness. They're doing it to gain a people and gain a support and gain over their adversaries or over, sometimes it's the government, sometimes it's other gangs. And so there's this battle going on. It's just like in the world, it's an attractiveness to take us to the other side. And it's the same with the worldliness that tries to lure us in, as Proverbs says. The love of God is not their motive. And we look back at the catechism. We look at the first question, what is the chief end of man? What is man's main purpose here on earth? The chief end of man's main purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This was written, this book, 1 John. Remember Pastor Tyler said that our joy may be complete in verse 4. Complete my joy. That it'll be whole and rounded. We think about the proof text for that verse in the catechism, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether I eat or I drink or whatever I do it all for the glory of God. We're getting an idea here how extensive worldliness is. It invades every little nook and cranny of our lives, and this is a scriptural warning against it. And we use the term setting your affections on. You know, choosing what you're going to love or directing our love. One author stated that sometimes we tend to idolize great athletes or political leaders or TV stars that profess to be Christians, as if these individuals were able to be of a special help to the Almighty God. You know, we place our thoughts. It's so subtle. It's how it comes in, and we see it. It's really just everywhere. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. There's this Warren Wiersbe. I wanted to read a little quote of his, he writes about this. He says, the lust of the flesh includes anything that appeals to man's fallen nature. The flesh does not mean the body. Rather, it refers to the basic nature of unregenerate man that makes him blind to spiritual truth. Flesh is the nature that we receive in our physical birth. Spirit is the nature we receive in the second birth. When we trust Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature, the spirit nature. 2 Peter 2, 1-4. A Christian has both the old man, the old nature, and the new nature in his life, and it's a fight. It's a battle, a struggle. One author commented that the cravings of sinful man, the lust of flesh, points to the gratification of our sinful desires, desiring to see that complete. The lust of his eyes is the strong desire for what is seen. I think about David looking over on the balcony, looking off and just going downhill. For the outward form of things, it's a lust for the superficial. Things that are just kind of on the surface, not deeply rooted. The boasting of what he has and what he does. The boastfulness of life, the pride of life. I sat with a guy today and he just on and on about how what he had and what he did and working it into conversations and then he found out that I was a minister, and then he was trying to work it a different way, and it was just sad really to see it, how it played out. I could just see the cogs in his brain working. One time, April and I were on our honeymoon, and we were on this bus in Costa Rica, and this couple, it was a tour, we were going on a tour of a rainforest, and there was this couple sitting beside us, and the lady leaned over to us and said, there's going to be some newlyweds on the bus, and we just sat there and smiled, and then the lady was talking. I'll never forget, she said, my lawyer daughter does this or does that. She was just trying to work it into the conversation, the status of her family members and all. And we get caught up in that. I get caught up in that. I remember I was at a reunion and at home, and I was talking to this guy, and I was telling him about all these things that was going on, and I wanted him to think highly of me. I just wanted that. And this guy, this was just kind of hanging out with my family and stuff, and this guy said, he just started saying, man, I repented, and Christ has saved me. And then I was just like, I just wanted to put my hands over my mouth and think that I'd wasted all this time talking to him. But we have that. We boast about what we have and what we do and where we are and where we live. And it's the pride of life. To God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. The maker of heaven and earth, who gives us everything we have. How can we boast about what we've done or what we have when God has provided for us so richly? But we do. These three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, compare the three things with what led Eve to disobey God. Turn with me in chapter 3 of Genesis and look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and it was to be desired to make her wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Note that none of these things has its origin in God. Not from the Father. They're all from the world. And that world is on its way to ruin. Now let's look at the temptation of our Lord in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 3. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's been out in the desert. And then we see here in verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered unto me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The devil tempted Jesus to provide food for himself, to set his eyes on kingdoms to possess, to force God's hand by asserting his own rule in his own time. Lust, eyes, pride. Only Jesus didn't bite. Rather, Jesus deceitfully recaptured the ground that Adam had lost. Then it says, "For all that is in the world," it points to the totality of it. All that is in the world. Evil is found throughout the world. Evil is it can even in love we can see that we corrupt it. And then we look at verse 17. One illustration that I read said that no Christian becomes worldly all of a sudden. First, there's what we read in James 4:4, friendship with the world. But too often our friendship leads to love of the world, the perverted kind. And I'll interject here that that's why a lot of times friendship evangelism doesn't work. We set out with this notion that we're going to get to know them and like them and build up a trust and then share the gospel. But somewhere over the time we begin to value our friendship more than we value the gospel and the power of God unto salvation. And we don't want to say something that will offend because we don't want to lose our friendship. When we end up saying things like, "I have to earn the right to share the gospel with them," that right's been earned. We end up saying things like, you know, we need to do something to gain their trust before we can share the gospel with them. The power of God unto salvation is in the gospel. We say we need to gain hearing gain a right to be heard. But it was God in Acts 16, I think, who opened the ears of Lydia and allowed her to hear the gospel that Paul brought. It wasn't Paul's awesome speaking ability. He pointedly said, I don't come to you with flamboyant speech. And we go from friendship of the world to being spotted by the world. In James 1:27. The world leaves little dirty marks on us. In one or two little areas of our lives. This means that gradually the believer accepts, then adopts the ways of the world. And as a result, the believer becomes conformed to the world. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. What happens is we become friends, then we become spotted, then we become conformed, and you can hardly tell the two apart. And if we're not judged by God, we'll find ourselves condemned with the world. So we see that the world and all that is in it is temporal, passing away. John is warning the Christian not to attach himself to something that is passing away. There's a wonderful story, and you can make a little note to look this up. It's a little story by a man named Horatius Bonar, B-O-N-A-R. And he wrote a thing called I Can't Let Go. And it's a little, like a little tract written by Puritan, which is usually about six pages. Those guys are serious about their tracts. But it's a story about a man that's on a sinking ship. And the ship is going down, and he's got a hold of the rail, and he's hanging on for dear life. And there's a lifeboat right there under him. And in the story, they're calling to him, saying, let go. Let go. And he says, I can't let go. And that's what is going on here in this. Don't hold on to things that are perishing. Pastor Jerry's been talking about all this week about, or all this month, about our finances and them belonging to God to begin with. We will not allow the lust of our flesh to control our lives. Rather, we'll direct our love and consider ourselves crucified with Christ so that we might live for the glory of God. In the last little section of this part, verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires. And then there's a promise here. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We have a promise of eternal security of the believer. Knowing that it is kept and guarded in the safest place of all. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter 1. Verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable." It's the opposite of what we see here. The world is perishing. And here's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And look at this last part. Kept in heaven for you. Man, that's a promise. Our salvation is kept for us. I want to tell you, if I had it in my hands, I'd mess it up. I'm so thankful that God's got my salvation. Because if He entrusted that to me, I would mess that up. I wouldn't want to. But it's kept in heaven. And listen to this. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What a great promise. Let's read through it one more time. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that when we trust in You and put our faith in You, that You keep our salvation. You guard that salvation. Father, we're so thankful that this world cannot stain our salvation. It can't taint. It can't corrupt. Because it's Yours. And You are perfect. And You are holy. And we thank You for that. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.